We shall turn again to the part of the Word of God that we read in the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis and chapter 3, and we would like to consider, as the Lord will enable us, the words in verse 13. Genesis chapter 3, verse 13. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. Well, the book of Genesis is a most wonderful piece that ever came from the hand of man. That is because it came not only from the hand of man, but it came from the hand of God. We're not suggesting that the book of Genesis is more important than the other books that came by the same way, the process of inspiration, the Holy Spirit is equal in every page of the Bible, in every verse that we have, in every sentence that is made, in every word that is written, and that is true of them all. There is no degrees in inspiration. But the way in which the point we were endeavoring to make was this, that the way in which the Holy Spirit operates through the mind and the heart of the human writers, it makes these writings to be not only from God but from man, from God ultimately but through man, in the sense that when David says, I love the Lord because my voice and prayers he did hear, that David is not like a pen in the hand of the Holy Spirit simply, because a pen in the hand of a writer has no feeling. It's merely a dead instrument. But that is not true of David when he's saying, I love the Lord, because when he is saying that, he is saying it from the depth of his heart. He is writing what is upon his heart. And the same is true of the light that Moses had when he gave us the book of Genesis. He is not writing about something that he has never thought of, but something that has been in his heart. And that guided in every syllable we may say, in every sentence, in every word, in every place that that word sits, in the original underlying text of the book of Genesis. It is God's word, every word, every place the word occupies. But at the same time, Moses' heart and mind is full of it. It's full of the narrative that he is putting down in writing. And what a narrative. How simple, how easy for children to understand. And yet, one thinks that every fundamental doctrine of the Bible is in the portion that we read. That's what we mean. It's a wonderful book. It's worthy of our study because everything is here. The fall is here. The doctrine of man is here. The doctrine of God is here. The doctrine of salvation is here. The doctrine of spiritual and eternal life is here. It's all here. If I was to pore over it and to get good from it and to discover riches in it, to get light on those doctrines that we are familiar with, perhaps to the point where familiarity breeds contempt. We read them and we don't think what we're reading about, but we get fresh light on them in these portions of truth before us. And that, of course, is true of every book of the Bible. But what we have here is the account of the fall of Adam into sin and the manner in which that took place through the subtlety of Satan. And Satan coming to the woman, having taken possession of a serpent. We know that devils took possession of men in the times of the gospel. Well, we shouldn't then be surprised that he would take possession of the serpent. And in the serpent he spoke to Eve. It was not to Adam that he spoke, but it was to Eve. And no doubt there's a reason for that, which one might present various opinions, but we're not here to give our opinion. We're here to say what God's word says, and that is the way that the serpent came to Eve. Perhaps we should take a cast our net a little further to come to this point that we have in the text. And that is that God created man, male and female, after his own image, knowledge, righteousness and holiness, with dominion over the creatures, remember. And he placed them in the Garden of Eden. And when he made man, he gave man a body and he gave man a soul. He gave Adam a body and soul and he gave Eve a body and soul. And he created Adam from the dust of the earth. And he created Eve from the dust of the earth also. But it was the dust of the earth in Adam. It was the dust thou art, he says to Adam, and to dust thou shalt return. Dust thou art. Thou art dust created in the form of a man. So Eve is from the dust of the earth also, because she's from Adam. And that's how Eve was created, from a rib in the side of Adam. We shouldn't be stumbled by the creation of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Dust of the earth she was. And from the dust of the earth in Mary, the Lord, Holy Ghost, created the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's nothing altogether without precedent that a human body should be created from the dust of the earth in Adam, for example, or in Mary. But that's how Eve was created. And when they were created with a soul as well as a body. And the soul comes immediately from heaven. It doesn't come from your parents. Your body comes from your parents, but in the womb. And that great mystery in the way in which the body is formed in the womb. But the soul comes immediately from heaven. The soul returns to God who gave it. And when the Lord gave man a soul, he didn't just give him an understanding and a conscience and a will and affections and a memory. He didn't just give him these things, these faculties, But he gave him something else. He gave him a beautiful coat for his soul, which we call in the shorter catechism original righteousness. Original righteousness to cover him. And every faculty of the soul was under the canopy, under the reign, under the government of this principle of original righteousness. It was a principle operating through all the faculties of the soul, so that the understanding was influenced by this holy principle. The conscience was the same. The will was the same. The affections were the same. This went through the whole the soul like a governing principle. And when God created man, he created man with in the image of God, so that when man thought about the power of God, he knew what that was, because he himself had power. And he would say, well, my power is limited, but God's power is not limited. It is an unlimited power. And when God created Adam, he made him capable of understanding what the divine attributes were by thinking about the image of God in himself. When he gave him an understanding, Adam would understand, well, I have an understanding. I'm able to judge things logically. But the infinite understanding of God is something without bounds. It's without bounds. It's without error. It's without limitations. It's boundless. Boundless. And when he thought of the holiness in which God had made him, he bear in the image of the holiness of God, he would think, well, God's holiness is without bounds. It is without bounds. It is infinite. It is, my holiness is changeable. It's not fixed. But his holiness is unchangeable. He is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in all the perfections of his divine nature. And whatever Adam would find in himself the attributes of the image of God, he would, in the holy thoughts of his mind, under the government of original righteousness, he would delight in thinking of God. Everything in the world would make him think of God. Everything in heaven would make him think of the glory of God. Everything in himself, it would make him think. Everything that bore the image of God in himself would make him think of the glory of God. And Eve was exactly the same, made in the image of God, holiness and righteousness and knowledge and holiness and righteousness. And so when the Lord wrote upon the table of the hearts of Adam and Eve an understanding of what was pleasing to God, an understanding of the law, which we now have summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments, Adam understood what was required of him, and though he had not a written tablet of commandments written on stone, he had it written on his heart, and he understood it. It was in the constitution of his nature, this original righteousness understood what the nature of God was and why it was reasonable that God would give these commandments about honesty and about cleanliness and about, I mean, moral cleanliness and about love and about the Sabbath and honoring God's name and worshipping God in the way that God had instigated for him and having no other God. All these things were natural to him. He understood them. They were natural to him in the way that God made him. But then there was the law, the command about the tree of knowledge and of good and evil. The tree of knowledge and good and evil was placed in the garden. And the Lord said that that Adam could eat of all the trees of the garden, but that he could not eat of this tree. And Adam and Eve might have thought, well, why? What is it in the nature of God that forbids me to eat this? Why is this positive law added to the natural law? And that was a question with them. They couldn't trace the requirement of that command back to the nature of God. It was a sovereign command. God, by a sovereign act, determined that they should not eat of that tree. Every other command was rooted in the nature of God, but this command is rooted in the will of God. And that is why Satan came in to tempt Eve with regard to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, not with regard to any other sin, but with regard to this sin, because it was a test. Adam had to cast his prodigious understanding of the nature of God, he had to cast his prodigious intellect at the foot of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, at the foot of the revelation of God, and that it was a great test. He couldn't understand it, but he had to believe it. And that has been the test of mankind ever since, to believe what is written in the Holy Scriptures, even those places where we do not understand it. We are "Murmur not," the Savior said, "murmur not," when they could not understand what he was preaching about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. He told them not to be murmuring, but only to believe what was revealed. And that is where Adam failed, and Satan, that fallen angel, knew that this was the point. If he was to gain the day at all, that it was to be at this tree. Satan knew that, and that is what he did. And the significance of that is, of course, that the whole covenant arrangement hung upon their obedience to the revealed will of God with regard to this, the eating of this tree, the fruit of this tree. And that is what we have in this question that the Lord puts to Eve. What is this that thou hast done? You'll see what she did. Verse 6 in chapter 3, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, pleasant to the eyes, a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit of it, she did eat of it, she gave to her husband, and he did eat. She took of it, she did eat it, she gave it to her husband, and he did eat. That's a description of the contagious nature of sin in communities, in a nation, in a family. She took of it and did eat it and gave to her husband with her, and he did eat. She took it and ate it and she gave it to someone else. And that is what is the most evil, subtle thing about sin. It's enticing. Someone eats of it, takes of it. They enter into temptation and then they present it to someone else, that they too, that they will be a devil to someone else, so that they will take it, and they will eat it, and they will give it to someone else. And so it goes on. But this is the thing. At verse 13, the Lord God said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? What is this that thou hast done? Now that question, in various forms, it goes through the whole of the Bible. You'll come across it again and again. What is this that thou hast done? The Lord said to Cain, when he pressed upon Cain's conscience the shedding of the blood of his brother Abel, what hast thou done? And as other places in Genesis, what hast thou done? Abimelech said to Abraham when he said that Sarah was his sister, what hast thou done? And throughout the scriptures, I think Achan, in connection with Achan, Joshua said to him, what hast thou done? And in many places throughout the Old Testament scriptures, you have it, what hast thou done? Job said it to David when he entertained Abner, what hast thou done? But what we're wanting to come to is this, that in the portion that we read in the Gospel according to John, in the 18th chapter, and that we read, and verse 35, Pilate said it to Jesus. Pilate said to Jesus, thine own nation and chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? What hast thou done? And while the others that we have mentioned are in comparison less significant, yet the significance of these terms addressed to Eve and these terms addressed to Christ are fundamental, absolutely foundational to the truths that we profess to believe. And most suitable, we venture to say, for the exercise of this day. And there are three things that we would like to consider. First of all, these words are spoken to Eve. Secondly, these words are spoken to Christ. Thirdly, these words are laid upon our own consciences. What hast thou done? As far as Eve is concerned, the ill that she introduced to the human race is inconceivable, the sorrow and the sighing and the weeping. And you may say, well, how is it that an event so simple, so long ago, so apparently insignificant, it could have such an influence upon in my life? How is it that the sin of our first parents in eating the forbidden fruit has such a detrimental, tragic, fatal, ruinous effect upon me? It's because he represented us in the covenant of works. Covenant of works was a covenant where there was everlasting life promised, and the promise was suspended upon the condition of perfect obedience and the threatening upon the failure of meeting that condition. It was death. Day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. What hast thou done? Oh, what a question. What a question. What a question. What hast thou done? The effect of it is in your heart this Thursday morning. It's in your heart, my dear friend, and it's in my heart. It's a bane of the life of the child of God. It is such an evil and an ill that nothing but the blood royal of heaven could remedy it. Nothing could remedy it but that the Lord Jesus Christ would take our nature and in our nature remedy the ill that was introduced to the human race by our first parents. But how can that be, you say, that an ancient relative could do something that is so detrimental to me? And the answer to that is because he's not simply an ancient relative. He's not simply your first father. He is your covenant. He was your covenant representative. He represented you in the covenant of works. He was the public person. He was the Adam, the first Adam. Christ is the last Adam. That's how he's described in the New Testament. Adam here, it was the first man. That's how he's described in the New Testament as well. And Christ is the second man. So you see the connection. It's the connection between Adam in the Garden of Eden as your federal head, your covenant head, your representative, so that you were in him in a covenant way when he sinned, so that you sinned in him federally, in the covenant. The guilt of Adam's first sin is imputed to you. Yes, friends, that's the way it is. That's the way it is. The guilt of Adam's first sin is imputed to us by one man. Sin entered into the world, and death by sin. By one man, you can read of it. The contrast between the accomplishments of the first Adam and the accomplishments of the last Adam. You can read of it in the fifth chapter of Romans. It's set down there, line upon line, and line upon line, and verse after verse, the contrast between what the first Adam accomplished negatively and what the last Adam accomplished positively, and what a contrast it is. Yes, but I'm still wondering, you're saying, how is it possible that the sin of 6,000 years ago can have such an effect upon me and upon my children? Well, that's the way it is. That's the way it is. The guilt of Adam's first sin is imputed to us because of the covenant arrangement. Adam had grace to stand. He was able to stand. He was able to, because of that holy disposition that the Lord had given him, there was nothing in himself that would induce him to sin. Nothing in himself that would induce him to sin. That's a fact. Because his soul was under the government of this original righteousness. Spiritual life, in other words. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit in his soul. That's what he had. And there was nothing in him that would induce him to sin. If Adam and Eve were going to sin, it must be as the subtlety of an agent from without, the subtlety of Satan. The temptation had to come from without, and that is exactly what happened. And the guilt of Adam's first sin is imputed to us, so that the moment that you and I become rational creatures in the wombs of our mothers, then, as David said, in sin did my mother conceive me. What he's talking about is the imputation of the guilt of Adam's first sin, the moment that soul and body are united. The moment the material element is able to receive the soul from heaven, from God, then that is the moment that the guilt of Adam's first sin is imputed and has been imputed to you and was imputed to me. It's not that Adam, that God gave us a sinful soul. It's not that. God makes everything perfectly good. But the moment that our soul is united to our bodies, in the womb of our mothers, the guilt of Adam's first sin, by a judicial act of God, is imputed to us. And therefore, the righteousness with which Adam was created, that original righteousness, is denied to us when we come into the world. We do not come into the world with original righteousness. We do not come into the world with a principle of holiness governing the activity of the faculties of our souls. We come into the world without it. And where there is no righteousness, no original righteousness, or no righteousness of any description or kind, if there's no righteousness, that in itself is sin in a moral agent like you and I am. So that instead of original righteousness, we have original sin. Original sin, that's what's in us. That's how we come into the world. We come into the world with original sin. No Holy Spirit, no principle of holiness, no communion with God, no blessing from heaven, but the curse of the broken covenant, the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. What hast thou done? What hast thou done? What hast thou done to thyself, Eve? What ruin hast thou brought upon thyself? What ruin hast thou brought upon Adam? What a ruin hast thou brought upon thy children? Down to the end of time, until time shall be no longer, the effect of what you have done, it will be a sorrow and sighing and weeping and crying and tears and blood and sweat and curses until time shall be no longer. Time, it will be no longer. What hast thou done? What hast thou done? What hast thou done to the covenant? What hast thou done to the promise in the covenant? The promise of everlasting life was in the covenant. The promise of a holiness forever and happiness forever, it was in the covenant. The influence of the Holy Spirit was in the covenant. A communion with me was in the covenant. A sweet communion in the cool of the day in the garden was in the covenant. What hast thou done? What hast thou done to the law? That was created to glorify the law, to make it honorable. That was created to magnify the glory of divine holiness and righteousness, declaring the glory of God by your obedience. What hast thou done to the law? What hast thou done to me? All that I have lost, man is lost. Man is now lost. What hast thou done to that temple that I created for myself in the soul of man? The place on this earth where I would be worshipped, where I would be loved, where I would be thought upon, that day which may aptly be called the temple of God. What hast thou done? Man is lost. Lost to me in the broken covenant. What hast thou done to thy original righteousness? What hast thou done to that principle of holiness? Why has the Holy Spirit fled from the soul of man? It's what thou hast done. And the question, of course, comes very close to ourselves, what we have done. What have we done? Not only have we sinned against the law, but we've sinned against the gospel. Yes. We are like Eve. Seed of evildoers is how he described them. In the prophecy of Isaiah, that's what we are, a seed of evildoers. We are the seed of Adam. And the seed of Adam is a seed of evildoers. That's what we are, dear friends. Think of any commandment and have we not broken it? Oh, minister, I don't have idols. No, you don't have an idol image of the Virgin Mary in your house. But what idols do you have in your heart? The greatest idol of all is the love of self. The love of self. How easily we are wounded when our idol self is demeaned by our fellow men, how ill we take it because we love our idol self. Self is our great idol. Anything that elevates self is good in our eyes, no matter how unworthy that might be. The idol self, thou shalt have no other gods before me. What hast thou done? What hast thou done? Why is it that thou hast an idol in the place of Christ? Why is it that thou hast an idol in the place of God? Why is it that thou hast followed the steps of Eve and cast the love of God out of your heart, and that you have the love of self instead? That's just the first commandment. The second commandment, where you may say, well, I worship God according to the will of God. I worship God according to the will of God. I worship him every morning and every night, and I worship him on the Sabbath day. And what more am I required to do in obedience to the second commandment? Oh, but you worship him according to your own will. You are pleased when your worship of God is according to your own will. The thing that is refused and rejected in the Holy Scriptures is will worship. What about the third commandment? What have you done with regard to the holy name of the Lord? Oh, minister, I never take the Lord's name in vain. Oh, that's a good thing, friend. It's an awful, an evil thing to take the Lord's name in vain. But what of the thoughts that we have of God? What of the thoughts that we have of his providence? What of the thoughts that we have about his law? What are the thoughts that we have about the gospel? What about the thoughts that we have of his sovereignty? That's a test. Are we willing to come to God as our sovereign God? Are we denying him his sovereignty and thereby blaspheming his name, impeaching his name? By every sin that we commit, we impeach his royalty. We become little gods for ourselves. Giving dispensations to ourselves while we're very stern and strict with others. A little popery in the heart of every one of us. And that's just the first three commandments. What of the Sabbath day? Oh, I don't work on the Sabbath day. I don't use public transport used in a systematic disregard of the fourth commandment on the Sabbath day. I don't do these things. Do you not know that there are multitudes of ways in which we break the Sabbath? We can break the Sabbath from morning till night, and many thoughts that enter into our hearts, worldly thoughts, thoughts about our worldly affairs, from morning till night. Even in the assemblies of God's worship, the provoking the wrath of God, acting like the children of a generation of the wrath of God, what of all these things? On the holy Sabbath, what evil thing is this that ye do, that ye profane the Sabbath day? Did not our fathers thus, and did God not bring all this evil upon us because of Sabbath breaking? And that's just the first four. The fifth commandment, honor thy father and thy mother. Give place to those who are in authority over you. What of the grumbling and the mumbling and the demurring with regard to those that have rightful authority over us? What of these things, quibbling, demurs, unwillingness to be told, unwillingness, unwilling to be rebuked, unwilling to be corrected, even if it be presented to us with good reasons attached? As the apostle says, what of these things? The fifth commandment, the sixth commandment, all the commandments of the second table of the law. We're brought in guilty. We have to blush. Blush, what hast thou done? What hast thou done? What hast thou done to the honour of God? What hast thou done to provoke the wrath of God? What hast thou done against the honour of the law of God? What hast thou done to outrage the holiness of God? What hast thou done to offend the justice of God? What hast thou done? What hast thou done? Oh, what hast thou done? What hast thou done to thyself? What hast thou done in regard to thy eternal destiny? What hast thou done to make thee ripe for a lost eternity? What hast thou done to escape the wrath which is to come? What hast thou done with a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief? What hast thou done to the one that stands at the door and knocks? What hast thou done to him who was the brother born for the day of your adversity? Have you shown yourself friendly who showed himself friendly to you? Has the posture of your soul been like the posture of a corpse to a loved one? When the widow, looking at the corpse of her dead son, her only son, and the yearning of her love, the expressions of her love, and love finding no expression before the lifeless corpse, but a sorrow upon sorrow upon sorrow. And what about the love of Christ in the gospel, addressing your soul, and you're like the corpse in the coffin, as far as any spiritual response to the gospel is concerned, a child of wrath, even as others, friend. Your heart closed to Christ, the only way that the love of the man of sorrows finds a relief is in his grief. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered thy children together as a hen gathereth her brood, but ye would not. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him, but they're dead within. Spiritually dead. Spiritually dead as this corpse in the coffin, as dead as the corpse in the grave. No response. A blank. A wall of death. A wall of nothingness. As far as spiritual things are concerned, that is how we are. By nature. Oh, that we had words to show how deeply applicable these words are to ourselves. How deeply applicable these words are to ourselves. Christ Jesus held forth, evidently crucified amongst us. And we are bewitched by a lie, unable to believe it. The gospel is hid to us. Our hearts are hardened against it. Our hearts are dead to it. Yes, that's what we are. Children of wrath, even as others. Ripe for everlasting ruin in the blackness of darkness forever. When the hatefulness of our iniquities will be discovered, except they be washed away in the blood of Christ, a weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth in the lake that burneth with fire unquenchable. What hast thou done, friend, with a crucified Saviour? What hast thou done with the glorious gospel? Whatever else you have done, what have you done with Christ? When they took the ark in the days of Eli and his wicked sons, when the Philistines took the ark being abused and mishandled by them, it brought the wrath of God upon them. And they knew that it was because of their abuse and mishandling of the ark of the covenant. And they said, what shall we do with the ark? You have a question, friend. And so do I. What shall we do with Christ? Now that we have handled him, as it were, now that we have heard the evidence of the greatness of his love, of the freeness of his salvation, of the greatness of his majesty, of his love of the salvation of sinners, of the hatred that is in his soul to sin, of the enmity that the enmity that is against him, breaking his heart with reproaches, and we as we are by nature, doing everything in our power, that he should never see the satisfaction of his soul, the fruit of his death in the salvation of our souls. He shall see the travail of his soul, and he shall be satisfied, but not with me, not with you. Is that not how it is, friend? Are we being serious? Are we in earnest about eternal realities? Are we going to let the gospel go over our heads, our obligations to Christ, our obligations to the law? Are we going to let it fade away? We are in danger. We are in great peril. Hell is open like a great yawning chasm to receive those upon whom the Father will take vengeance for their misuse of the gospel. What will you do with Christ? What will you do with him now that you've heard of him, now that he's been evidently set forth before you? Crucified among you, as the apostle said to the church in Galatia. No, they never saw him. It wasn't that they saw him crucified, but he was preached to them. And in the preaching of the gospel, he is held forth to us. And what have we done now that we've heard of it? Now that we've seen, as it were, the shedding of the blood royal of heaven. Now that we are under obligation, because the overtures of mercy have been ringing in our ears, what are we going to do with Christ? What hast thou done? Now, the other thing is the question that was put to Christ. In more or less the same words, what hast thou done? What is this that thou hast done? The Lord said to Eve. To Christ, Pilate said, what hast thou done? What hast thou done? Remember in the psalm we sang these words. Those men, Psalm 69, what I took not to render, first was I. That's it. It's put the terms used in the prose version, they are slightly different. Psalm 69, verse 4, where the psalm, which is clearly messianic, and then I restored that which I took not away. That's what he did. That's what he did. What hast thou done? See this? When we read that question in the book of Genesis, it's God speaking to man. But here in the Gospel according to John, it's man speaking to God. What hast thou done? As I became a brother to lost mankind, I became the kinsman redeemer. I came to lay down a ransom price to buy back the lost inheritance, to open the way for the Holy Spirit to return to the hearts of the children of men. I came, I took your nature in order that I could magnify the law and make it honorable, in order that I would be the last Adam, the second man. I restored that which I took not away. It is not I that introduced an enmity between God and man, but I came to restore that which I took not away, to make reconciliation between God and man. I came to give satisfaction to divine justice for sins that I did not commit when I offered myself as a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice. I came to do that, to satisfy divine justice for sins that I did not commit. What hast thou done? Oh, there's no end to it, what he has done. I have blotted out as a thick cloud the transgressions of a number that no man can number. And you and I are to come with the great burden of the guilt of our sins and the great sense of the wrath of God, that we ought to have an account of our sins. And if you have a sense of the wrath of God, an account of your sins, you mustn't be afraid to bring your sins to the throne of grace, for that is what we are to do. Against us mind not former sins. Thy tender mercies show. Let them prevent us speedily, for we are brought very low. For thy name's glory help us, Lord, who hast our Saviour been. Deliver us for thy name's sake. O, purge away our sin. Come smiting upon your breast, you upon yours and me upon mine, to the throne of grace, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Ask the Lord to show you the ruin that you're in, an account of your sins, an account of your fall in Adam. Ask the Lord to show you yourself if all these things are unfamiliar to you, because you will never seek Christ until you know that you've sinned against God. You'll never seek a Savior until you understand that you have sinned against God. And that is what Christ is. He is Jehovah, our Savior. He is the Redeemer. He is the Redeemer. And if there is a sense of divine wrath in your soul, and if you wake with it every morning, and if you think of it every day, and if you feel your conscience telling you of it time and time again, and if your life is troubled by that sense of your sin, where are you to go with it? You cannot go to Adam. You cannot go to Moses. You cannot go to Sinai. Oh, come to Calvary. Come to Calvary. Yes, and there you will hear the sweet voice of the Son of God in your nature and my nature, saying, this is as the waters of Noah unto me. So I swear that the waters of Noah would no more go over the earth. So have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee nor rebuke thee. The mountains will depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, Let all thy wants lie upon me. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as the wool. Come now, let us reason together. Saith the Lord, yes, you have sinned, but I have a remedy. Yes, you have broken the law, but I have a perfect righteousness to give to sinners who have broken the law, a beautiful robe woven by the blood and the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts. My thoughts are not your thoughts. Your thoughts are thoughts of wrath. Your thoughts are thoughts of hell. Your thoughts are thoughts of incomprehensible offenses against the infinite holiness of God. Yes, friend, but my thoughts are thoughts of mercy. Turn ye, why will ye die, O house of Israel? Turn ye, why will ye die, O house of Israel? There's a covenant, another covenant, the covenant of Christ, the covenant where Christ is the Adam, the covenant where the condition of the covenant is the same, perfect obedience, but the Lord Jesus Christ has performed it. He has performed this condition that secures everlasting life for sin ruined, wrath weary sinners such as you are, my dear friend, and I am, if we have any touch, any sense of reality at all. Yes, that's it. Come to Christ. Come knocking at the door. You for yourself and me for myself, and in great need of it I am, as much as anyone here. Ask and ye shall receive. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and the door shall be opened unto you. Wait at the posts of his door, watching daily at his gates, waiting for a word of salvation, a word of reconciliation, and a word of peace from him, from the Lord Jesus, through his word. May the Lord bless and pity us. May he bless his word. Let us pray.